If you'd like to turn to page 1097 in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, page 1097. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in our study of Acts, we've reached the middle of chapter 5 today. And we find that the early church is up against its second wave of opposition, the first wave having come back in chapter 3. Now, here in chapter 5, we see the opposition of the Sadducees increases to the point where some of them are wanting to actually kill the apostles. But we also see a moderating influence of the Pharisees, particularly Gamaliel, who urges a cautious approach in dealing with these popular followers of Jesus. And although they are having a hard time, the Christians have both joy and confidence. Now that may seem very odd, but they know the truth, they know that Jesus is God. They know that their eternal destiny is with him, is secure. And so they know whatever way it goes, for them they can't lose. The church will grow. So we see in verses 12 to 16 that the apostles heal many people miraculously. We read that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And this is obviously the answer to the prayer that they prayed back in chapter 4, verse 30. Now, the ability to do signs and wonders is said by the Apostle Paul later in 2 Corinthians 12:12 to be, quote, the things which mark an apostle. Now, strangely enough, signs and wonders, miracles, are not that common in the Bible. Where they occur, and we're talking about something which unbelievers have to recognize is a miracle, that there is no doubt about it whatsoever. There's no ambiguity. It is there publicly before them, and there is no alternative explanation than that some miracle has taken place. We're talking, if you like, about the 10 plagues of Egypt, about the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of manna from heaven and water in the middle of the desert for all these Israelites travelling through Sinai. We're thinking of Elijah and Elisha and how each of them raised someone from the dead. We're thinking of Jesus, who on 34 recorded occasions did various miracles. And of course, we're talking about the apostles here in the Acts. So these are the four main epochs, if you like, of Christian revelation. The law with Moses, the prophets beginning with Elijah and Elisha, the Lord Jesus himself, and his witnesses, the apostles. And the major purpose of miracles was to authenticate each fresh stage of divine revelation. For example, the uniqueness of Moses as a prophet, whom, quote, the Lord knew face to face, was confirmed by the uniqueness of his miracles, quote, none like him for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do, Deuteronomy 34, 10 and 11. And similarly, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was, to quote Acts 2, 22, attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him. And then, of course, there is the apostolic eyewitness by signs and wonders and various miracles, Hebrews 2, verse 3. So the book of Acts is appropriately called the Acts of the Apostles, since all the miracles that Luke records in this book were performed by apostles. And the only two exceptions were by men whom the apostles had personally commissioned by the laying on of hands. 6:8, Stephen, and 8:6, Philip. So what then should be our response to miraculous claims today? Well, it should be neither stubborn incredulity that miracles can't happen today, That would be to have a closed universe and deny God's sovereignty and freedom to act. But nor should we be, nor should we have an uncritical gullibility with the mindset that, of course, miracles are happening all the time, but rather a spirit of open-minded inquiry. To quote John Stott from another of his books, he says, "I don't expect miracles as a commonplace today because the special revelation they were given to authenticate is complete. But of course, God is sovereign and God is free, and there may well be particular situations in which he pleases to perform them." Remember, though, there is all the difference in the world between a miracle and what we might call a great answer to prayer. With a miracle, everyone, even the opponents, acknowledge that a miracle has taken place. They can do no other. An answer to prayer is open to be interpreted either way. For the believer is grateful to see the hand of God at work in response to prayer. Providence, we call it. The unbeliever is able to write it off as coincidence. Well, these signs and wonders took place at what was becoming the gathering place for this early Christian church, Solomon's Colonnade, a covered walkway in the temple area, all very public indeed, and of course shaded, a vital necessity in that hot climate. And notice verse 13, on the one hand, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by all the people. Awestruck reserve, it's being called. On that Engels scale that we looked at a few weeks ago, these people were at minus one. They were convinced that it was all true, but they were nervous about committing themselves to it. And the gap between commitment and reservation is filled by repentance and faith. It's right to pause for thought when confronted by the truth, to think carefully what you're signing up for in becoming and being a Christian. But more and more men and women, 14, believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You see, being a Christian is all about recognizing, admitting, and committing to Jesus Christ as our Lord. And as we commit to him, he adds us to his church. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. Why would you want to be a solo Christian? You know, we're not made for isolation. We are made for community. God, the dominant picture, is a father, a parent who is looking around the world and he is collecting, if you like, orphans who he is putting into a relationship with him as father and into a relationship with each other as brothers and sisters. Well, these were remarkable times. People flocked from all around and many miracles occurred as the Christian church is launched. But not everybody was so pleased, and this is where this second wave of persecution comes in, verses 17 to 42, and we can look at it under three headings. There is the imprisonment of the apostles, 17 to 25. There is their trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, 26 to 39, and then there's the outcome, verses 40 to 42. So the imprisonment. In chapter 3, after the miraculous healing of the crippled man, only Peter and John were in prison. This time it is all, or at least most, of the apostles. With all this good being done, who and why could anybody be against it? Well, the who is the majority party in the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees party dominated it. And why? Well, we're told, jealousy. As the ruling religious group, they expected to have power, they expected to have popularity, but they couldn't compete with these apostles. Back in 4:14, they could see that the crippled man who stood before them, who they knew had been crippled all his life, was perfectly restored to normality, and they had no answer for it. And they certainly were not as popular as these apostles. They couldn't draw thousands of people to Jerusalem from the surrounding villages. And so they feared for their position, and their solution was lock them up. But when they did, an angel of the Lord let them out. Read verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And they were taken to the temple courts and told, tell the people the full message of this new life, which means the message of salvation and eternal life. Well, I guess they didn't get started until daybreak, when the people would have started to come to prayer, which would have been at a similar time that the Sanhedrin had started to meet to decide what they were going to do with the apostles. They'd got locked up, or so they thought. But when it's time to call the prisoners, they discover that they'd gone missing. Verse 22. The guards were in place, the prison cells were locked, but the apostles had gone. 23. No wonder they are said to be puzzled or perplexed. 24. What's going on here, they must have thought. Well, news soon reached them that the apostles were back in the temple courts teaching the people. Verse 25. So they sent the captain of the guard and his officers to invite them back to the council chambers. It specifically said that they didn't use force because the council was now fearful of the crowd. They were fearful that they might end up getting stoned by them. Verse 26. So the apostles go before the council and we have the trial, 26 to 39. The high priest kicks off with the prosecution, 28. We told you, he says, that you're not to teach about Jesus. You're not to credit him with these miracles that you're doing. You're not to say that this is Jesus carrying on acting amongst you, offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They don't want that said. They are jealous of Jesus. They're jealous of the apostles. They want to silence them. Yet that's exactly what they did do. They filled Jerusalem with all this teaching. They ignored what they were bullied not to do in Acts 3. And they are particularly sensitive, the Sanhedrin, to the claim that you killed him. You are determined, they say, to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, Peter and the apostles then launch their defense in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Back in their first trial, they had merely put the thought as a question to the council in 4:19. Is it right in God's sight to obey you rather than God? It was a question. But now they give a much more categorical answer. They say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, in the New Testament, Romans 13 is the classic kind of passage. The New Testament takes a very high view of civil and ecclesiastical authorities. They are seen as doing a good job, the maintenance of law and order in particular, and are appointed by God to such a task. But the New Testament also knows that Romans 13 can easily become Revelation 13, where the human authorities become corrupted and they wage war, it says, against the saints, against the Christian community. So the authority, since it's derived authority from God, it's not absolute. If the state misuses its authority by forbidding what God commands or commanding what God forbids, then it's a Christian's duty to disobey. So, for example, as the marriage same-sex bill was given a reading in the Lord's the other week, what does the church do in years to come when the quadruple lock proposed by our MP in Basingstoke, Maria Miller, is challenged and brought before the European Court of Human Rights, who, according to leading QCs, will rule that the church, like civil registrars, will have to perform redefined marriage, and so that will include same-sex couples? What will the churches do? Well, it seems to me there is going to be one of two options. Either the churches will carry on performing marriages, but it would have to also marry same-sex as well as heterosexual couples, or the second option is stop marrying anybody at all. All marriages would then need to be civil marriages. Now, there would be a significant number of bishops and general synod members who would in time go along with option one and marry in church same-sex and heterosexual couples. And there would be another significant number, probably still the majority in the general synod, who would not be able to square that with their Christian conscience, and so would see the only way out is to surrender the right to marry any couple. I'd have to do that. But it could get increasingly, in this increasingly intolerant times, where individual liberty and genuine diversity are not permitted, when everybody has to sing from the same song sheet and ride roughshod over people's consciences, we could be faced with a situation where, in order to be an Anglican clergyman, you had to be prepared to marry both heterosexual and same-sex couples. We're not in that position now, but in 10 years' time, that's the situation that guys like Nick could well be facing. Well, let's move back from the possible application of this exposition to the text and this now rather familiar refrain in verse 30, "You killed him, God raised him, we are witnesses." But this time that familiar refrain is amplified a little. The hanging on a tree is a reference to the cursed ones in Deuteronomy. Exalted goes beyond resurrection to the next stage, ascension, and then being placed on the right hand of the Father in a position of authority, from where Jesus is able to offer a call for repentance and the offer of forgiveness of sins. And not only are we witnesses of these things, but so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, witness is used in two senses here. Eyewitness of the resurrection, in other words, the apostles saw it, and witnesses to the resurrection, in other words, they spoke about it. And the Holy Spirit does that illuminating role too. So God's people are obliged to obey him. They may well suffer if it means disobeying human authorities, but they will be richly rewarded by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this all provokes a variety of responses in this ruling council. Verse 33, the Sadducees are furious and they want to put them to death. 34, though, the Pharisee Gamaliel gets up to speak and he takes a more cautious and a pragmatic line. Gamaliel was a very prominent and influential Pharisee. He was much respected. He was the teacher of Saul, who later became Paul the Apostle. The council go into a closed session once again. The apostles are sent out. And Gamaliel advocates this course of action, which is basically that time will tell. Let's wait and see. And he cites two cases of popular outbursts that attracted a lot of followers. But in both cases, once the leaders had been killed, their followers dissipated, and that was the end of it all. He quotes Thudas, who was one of the many outbursts that took place just after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. And then there's Judas the Galilean, who we know more about because he's referred to in Josephus, the historian. And this was a tax revolt in AD 6, which again came to nothing after the death of Judas. So Gamaliel argues for the hands-off approach, 38. Leave them alone. Let them go. If their purpose is of human origin, it'll fail, just like these other ones. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop it. you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, in the context of a sort of political gathering where you're the minority, that sounds to me like Gamaliel is very sympathetic to the idea that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, that he rose from the dead. So Gamaliel, a Pharisee, who was in the minority party in the council, he clearly has an open mind, even if he's not already on the way to becoming a secret believer. And his argument proves convincing. And then finally we see the outcome. So the high priest, he gives way. He follows kind of Gamaliel's line of thought. But he has the apostles brought in. He has them flogged. And once again they're told to keep quiet. Don't go around saying Jesus is doing all this to authenticate his life, death and resurrection and exhortation. Go away and be quiet. And with that they're released. So what did the apostles do? They've been whipped. They probably have bleeding backs from that. They've come near to being killed. And they're under a lot of pressure to keep quiet. So what do? They rejoice. They count it an honor to suffer for their loyal allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And do they shut up? No. They carry on their public proclamation in the temple area. They start up, we read, door-to-door work, visiting families in their homes, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, 42. The first council had prohibited them from preaching, so they prayed for boldness to do so. The second council also put a prohibition on them and beat them. And so they praised God for suffering and they carried on sharing the Christian message. And that's a feature of the early church which we find very hard to relate to. But in the history of the church, Christians have been able to relate to it from personal, hard experience. For the early centuries, persecution was largely sporadic, but towards the later part of the third century, it became quite systematic. Under Emperor Diocletian in 300 AD, churches were burned, scriptures were confiscated, clergy were tortured, Christian civil servants were often deprived of their citizenship, or even in some cases executed for disobedience. And it's gone on in different times, in different places. One example, on the TV just the other day, on the 6th of June, Melvin Bragg did a particularly sympathetic program on William Tyndale. Tyndale translated most of the Bible, well, all the New Testament and large parts of the Old Testament, into English. And although he himself got persecuted and eventually garrotted and burnt for doing so, his work formed the basis of the Authorized Version, the King James Version of 1611, that had such an important part, as Bragg would say, in terms of the English language. But what Tyndale did it for was so that the ordinary person, the ploughman, as he said, could have in his hands the words of God in his own language, in the vernacular. And doing that, combined with the printing press, which made it so readily available, enabled the gospel to have remarkable success throughout the English-speaking world. There was growth, once again, out of the refining process brought about by persecution. Well, may we have such a response, should suffering from the gospel ever be our lot. Because remember, the gospel will not fail. The plans and purposes of God will succeed, and his church will carry on growing until his return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of these apostles. We thank you for your overriding hand, for seeing how the church grew that even in these very difficult times, people flocked to join the church. And we've seen that in history, and it may be not in our experience, but we realize it could well be. And we pray that we might be brave and loyal should it come our way. Amen.